So welcome back for part two of Which Greek Text? Just so you know, my notes, my detailed notes are on the website for last week. And I will be, and also the handout that we did, The Tale of Two Texts, are also on the website. My notes from tonight will also be on the website in a couple of days. Because I have details in here I'm not going to read to you. I will give you some summary statements, but I have in my notes I followed with a lot more detail. That makes sense? So if you're very interested in that, you can get that, and then you have to decide for yourself which Greek text, and then the English translations that flow from those. And so I'm only here to steer you in the righteous way. So let's open in prayer, okay, shall we? Thank you, Father, for this night together, Father. We're talking about a subject that is somewhat outside of your word, but it is about your word. And we know that your word says that you will preserve your word. You will keep it. It will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. And Father, we trust that you are doing this even this day. But we also know that we have an enemy who has a plan, and he has an agenda. He's not disorganized, Father, and he has tares amongst the wheat, and there is leaven in the total body of Christ. And, Father, there are birds, evil birds that lodge in the branch of your kingdom, and we realize that, Father, and because your son said that this would happen in this His kingdom here on earth. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to understand what is being taught. Father, I ask that everyone would forgive me if I say words and that I'm pretty familiar with and that they're not, and that I would take time to explain what is going on here, but that your spirit would give us understanding, and that you would just richly bless this night and bless the kids. Keep us safe, Father, out there. Anybody who would be coming here now, Father, and it's getting colder and there's more snow, and we just praise you for that. We thank you for a warm place. We bless you in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Good. Oh, well, this is pretty cool. You guys came out tonight. There's no Bronco game on tonight, right? Okay. Okay. Yeah. That was Larry, by the way. Okay. So I'm going to do the same that we did last week. We're going to put up, instead of being 1.1, we're going to do obviously 2.1, because this is part two. So we're going to do 2.1 through, I think it's 2.14 will be the stages we'll go through. And so I first want to do a review. You know, it was interesting. I was listening to Chris sing, and there was a reverb there, you know. So I was thinking, man, if Dave and I had reverb in our mic and we could say things once, but you heard it three times, would you retain it better? You know, I just that would be pretty cool. I probably would. No, you wouldn't. Carol says no, so therefore it's out. okay. So a review of part one. The original New Testament autographs. Again, our focus is on the Greek text, not the English. Not the English, okay? And it's on the Greek text of the New Testament. We're not talking about the Old Testament at all, even though there's a version of the Old Testament written in Greek called the Septuagint. But the original New Testament autographs that were penned, the amanuensis, Paul was an amanuensis, Mark, Matthew, Luke, they wrote it down. And inspired by the Holy Spirit. And all of those were completed, let's say, for argument's sake. And if you need a Bible, Lynn's got one. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and I'll continue. They were all completed, let's say, by 90 AD. Okay, in the first century, all of them. Most of them were probably completed before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But John's writings probably followed after that. Let's say they were all done by then. And the originals, because they were written either on animal skins or on papyrus, they wore out. They would wear out over time. And the process was that they would get copied. And the originals from which they copied it, whatever, whether it was the original or a copy of an original, the previous one, would get destroyed. because it would be smudged, and they won't be having any distortion. Want people to copy from that and miss something, so they typically would destroy them. So you have copies down through the years. Everybody follow? Okay. Now remember, printing didn't come about until about the 1500s, the printing press. Okay, so everything was done by hand. And in my notes last week, I gave you an idea of what it cost in the 1200s to if you wanted to buy a Bible, and what that would cost you. And it was like half the London Bridge in cost. I mean, it was like, wow, okay. And so the originals were all copies were made by hand. And in some texts, there were changes that were made, and there were cutouts, what they call cutouts. There were things that were left out. They were deleted, and I believe on purpose in some cases. Changes, many cutouts in the Alexandrian copies, and as Dave said this weekend, what did he say about Alexandria? Remember that? It was the intellectual capital of the world, and they had the largest library in the world, and it was a place of great intellect, great Greek philosophy, lots of Greek philosophy, and there were a lot of Christians there and a lot of Jews there. There were a lot of Jewish people there, and so there were many cutouts in the Alexandrian copies versus the copies that were made out of Antioch. Now, Antioch became the headquarters, if you will, of the early church, right? It's Antioch, Syria, not Antioch, Pisidia, because Paul went to another Antioch in Turkey, but in the Turkey area. But this one is in Syria, the Antioch. So I refer to Antioch here. I'm talking about that one. Okay. So there were differences between the copies made in Alexandria and the copies that were made in Antioch. Alexandria was the seat of intellectualism and Greek philosophy with the world's greatest library at the time. Alexandria was also the home of two very significant heresies, Gnosticism and Arianism. Gnosticism denies Jesus' humanity, and Arianism denies his deity. So you pretty well got everything covered, and you've just pretty well discredited Jesus Christ if you believe both of those or either one of those. And those came out of Alexandria. And Gnosticism bred more than Jesus was not in a human body, which is Gnosticism, but it also created a mindset of superior scholarship that trumps spirituality. Gnostic comes from the word to know, and they were superior in knowledge. They had more knowledge than Chris and I had, and well, that's hard to believe with Chris, but. Not hard to believe with me. Chris Garrett, I'm talking about, not you. Just so. Keep singing. But I love you, bro. Yeah, welcome back, you guys, by the way. Yeah. No, we're not going to talk about that right now. Okay. So the Alexandrian copies were about 5% less or shorter than the Antioch copies. They had 5% less scripture in them, words, verses, sets of verses. Due to the cutouts, plus there were many words that were changed as well, whether verbs and nouns, past tense, present tense, subjunctive, imperative, there were many words changed. The total differences versus the Antioch copies, and it could be sometimes just the order of the words, was 5,600, approaching 5,600 differences. And many of them minor and that, but that's a lot of differences. The cutouts had to do with Jesus, had to do with the supernatural, eternal punishment. Not all, but enough to still be a Christian Bible. There were enough left of Jesus in there, enough left in there about punishment, enough left in there about the supernatural to still be called a Christian Bible. But enough also for us to ask the question, has God said? Has God said? And that was in the garden. And that was the question that Satan, through the serpent, asked Eve. Has God said? After all, it has to be a Christian Bible because Satan doesn't want his inside the church helpers, his angels of light, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians, he still wants them to be called Christian scholars and pastors. But they're not. But he wants them to be called that. And so if you took everything out of the Bible about Jesus and the supernatural and that, it wouldn't be a Bible and nobody would call it a Christian Bible. You follow? Okay. But there's enough taken out that it creates and begs the question, has God said? There are, as Jesus said, tares among the wheat. There are tares among the wheat. They look like wheat until it comes to bearing fruit. And then the tares don't. They have this black head on them, if you will. And there's leaven in the meal offering. And this is all in Matthew 13. And there is sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ on earth. Leaven is sin, okay? And there are evil birds lodging in the branches of the church. And the birds are evil in the parables. How do I know that? Jesus said so. You take it up with him. Okay, and okay, so and so he predicted that. None of this is a surprise to him. Okay, that mindset, that Gnostic mindset, that scholastic mindset, carried over into the 1800s, on up to today, and so-called textual criticism. Okay, that same superior scholastic mindset, criticism from so-called Christian men who have no supernatural conversion like Paul or yours, Jim, or mine, even mine, have no conversion, have no testimony, probably raised in a church, maybe baptized as a baby, and call themselves, as Jesus said to the church at Sardis, you have a name, but you're dead. And Jesus said that. That's pretty heavy. You have a name? Anglican, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Calvary Castle Rockian, but you're dead. That's if you're dead, you're what? You're dead. Okay. The Bible spoke of the corruption of God's word even in Paul's days. It started right away. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we are not like the many. Not, he didn't say few. He didn't say a couple. Many which corrupt the word of God. And I like corrupt is the translation there, and I gave you a reference to Isaiah where it talked about silver becoming dross. It was corrupted. So I like that. God, but. I always love the buts in the Bible. But now I have this wooden plaque at my house, and maybe my wife will invite you over someday. And it says, but God. It's so cool. And a friend of mine made that for me in the late 70s, and he carved out of the wood in that. And I love the great transition verses in the Bibles. But God promised to preserve His word till heaven and earth pass away. And you know what? He's doing that. He is doing that. But we have an enemy. We have to keep that in mind. What's to cause confusion? And Satan's devices are to get us to answer no to the question to Eve and to us. The question is, has God said? And he wants you to answer no. And would God choose men with no supernatural testimony of conversion to write or preserve his word? Would he? Would he choose men like that to do that? He would not. He would not. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So does spiritual character, we talked about this last week, matter? We're still doing a review, by the way, so we'll be here till 10. Does spiritual character matter with those who handle the translation of God's word? Of course it does. And we went through some of the words that were in the letters of Westcott and Hort, their own words. This wasn't reported by neighbors. Hey, did you know what Westcott said today? You know, or would you know what Hort said? No, these were their letters, and there's a compilation of their letters. And these men were anything but godly. This pulpit is more godly than both of those men. And it's tragic. Does the phrase "holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit" in 2 Peter 1:21 mean anything? I think it does. So now we're going to move forward, and we're in 2.2. Why would God keep the true New Testament if the Alexandrian text is the correct New Testament? Why would he keep it hidden to the broader church for 1,400 years? Why would he keep it hidden from the broader church, the part of the Catholic Church in there, and it was a part of Alexandria, but it was pretty much hidden for 1,400 years. And in the review of our Tale of Two Texts, we find this: the lineage of the Alexandrian text up to the 1800s involves about 45 Greek manuscripts, some whole, some fragments. And they're very old, but only 45. If that was the true New Testament of God, wouldn't you have copies everywhere? Wouldn't it be prolific? I would think so. But the lineage of the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, the Beza text, the Byzantine text, it has all kinds of names, but they're pretty much very, very similar, involves over 5,200 Greek manuscripts, some whole fragments, some small fragments, but these were all over the former Roman Empire, all over, 5,200. But if you believe the Alexandrian text was the true text, then why was it hidden for 1,400 years? Would God hide his true New Testament for about 1,400 years and only keep it perhaps in the Catholic Church? I don't think so. Okay. Though Alexandrian texts are older than any Textus Receptus or majority text, however you want to call them, outside of Alexandria and the Catholic Church. The Alexandrian texts are older. There's a couple of them that are a couple hundred years older than the ones that we from Antioch. They are little known, little referred to, quoted, or used until Westcott and Hort, until a few of their predecessors, Tischendorf, Lachmann, and there were some others that were a part of their group, if you will, and their cohorts. But they all came out with this in the 1800s. And two particular copies out of Alexandria, Codex A or Aleph, but I'll call it A, also known as Sinaiticus, because it was found in a trash can in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And a guy named Tischendorf found it. And then you have Codex B, also known as the Vaticanus, because it was in one of the storage rooms at the Vatican. And they're dated as the oldest, and they range in age about 430 to 480 A.D. And those are the oldest Greek manuscripts that we know of. There may be some small fragments a little older than that, but they're fairly complete. Okay, so these copies reflect the cutouts and the changes made in the Alexandrian text, they are the children of the Alexandrian text, if you will. They're about 5% less in content than those that came out of Antioch. After Jerome's New Latin Vulgate, which was translated from the Alexandrian text into Latin, we hear no more of the Alexandrian text until the 1800s. So let's say Jerome wrote his Latin Vulgate, the New Latin Vulgate, about 400 or so, okay, 400 or 500. You got a long period of time where there's just really nothing else going on of any note with regards to the Alexandrian text until we get to the 1800s. And so would God keep his real New Testament hidden like that, quiet? I don't think so. To the church at large. On the other hand, we have over 5,200 manuscripts from Antioch sources in active use throughout the ages until this day throughout the world. But the oldest, again, of the Antioch manuscripts is about 600, plus 600 AD. So they're not as old as Codex A. Codex means book, okay? So instead of a scroll, which Lynn accuses me of having rolled up the scrolls at one time. I rolled things, but it wasn't scrolls. but that was a long time ago in another life. But the codex means it's in a book form. It's about 12 by 15 stacked on top of each other in a book form. That's what codex means. So don't let that freak you out. Why did they just say book A? But they didn't. So where was I? And so we have about 5,200 copies versus about 45 out of Alexandria. But again, oldest, keep that in mind, are the two Alexandrian texts are the oldest that we have. So 2.3, the seed of the scholars, remember, the Bible is a tale of two seeds, right? You have the seed of the serpent, and you have the seed of the woman, seed of Satan and his seeds, and you have the seed of the serpent, the woman, which would be Jesus, and his seeds. Okay, so the seed of the scholars of Alexandria, the Gnostics, resurface in the revision committee of the 1850s. So the committee was commissioned to make as few changes to the King James English as possible, but to keep the flavor and the flow of it, but update the English because it was archaic in 1850, let alone now. Okay, but they didn't do that. Secretly, they made massive changes, not only to the English, which ultimately issued in the Revised Standard Version. In 1901, you had the American version of that, the American Standard Version in the U.S. And so it was secretly led by Westcott and Hort and others. Westcott and Hort's many letters give us detailed insight in their own words into their spiritual depravity, hidden away and covered by their scholarship, their Gnostic scholastic superiority. My term, their Gnostic superiority, scholastic superiority. So the seeds of Alexandria resurfaced again and have resurfaced in the textual criticism schools came out of Germany and England as well around that time. So in 2.4, I wanted to read you about Dr. Henry Morris. Now, we all, those of us who were saved in the Jesus moment, we got to hear, in Costa Mesa, we got to hear Dr. Morris, Dr. Wilson, Dr. Gish, Dr. Schlesinger, and they would debate USC and UCLA professors about creation and evolution, but not use the Bible. It was science. It was science. And it was important for me. That was big for me. So Dr. Henry Morris was one of the founders of the Creation Research Institute, and he made these telling comments concerning modern translators. Catch Dr. Morris's point of emphasis. His emphasis, his bent is going to be with regards to what? The creation, right? Okay. So just so you know that. The men most responsible for alterations in the New Testament text were B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, whose Greek New Testament was largely updated by Eberhard Nessel and Kurt Allen. All of these men were evolutionists. Furthermore, Westcott and Hort denied biblical inerrancy and promoted spiritism and racism. Nessel and Allen were German theological skeptics. Westcott and Hort were also the most influential members of the English Revision Committee, which produced the English Revised Version of the Bible. The corresponding American Revision Committee, which developed the American Standard Version, I think we call it today the NASV, the New American Standard Version, which is an offshoot of that, came out in 1901, and it was headed up by another liberal evolutionist. His name was Philip Schaff. And Schaff's History of the Church is a pretty good work. But he was an evolutionist. Most new versions since that time have adopted the same presuppositions of those of the 19th century revivers from the 1800s. So one of the serious problems with most English translations is that they rely heavily on Greek manuscripts of the Bible developed by liberals, rationalists, and evolutionists, none of whom believed in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Is this how God would preserve his word? And I'm reading to you Henry Morris. Would he not have used devout scholars who believed in the absolute inerrancy and authority of the Bible? Absolutely, God would. He would do that. And Dr. Morris has a great commentary on the book of Genesis. And he also has a really good commentary, believe it or not, on the book of Revelation. And I've seen a lot of men quote him. And so I wanted to read that to you, give you another voice, if you will, in the course regarding this. So we move to 2.5. The Nessel-Allen text of today is essentially the same as Westcott and Hort's. And so in 1990, not too long ago, Dr. Kurt D., I'm going to screw up his name, DiVetro, a Baptist pastor, wrote to Dr. Bruce Metzger. Now, Dr. Bruce Metzger is a renowned modern-day textual critic. He died in 2007, so he's relatively recent, if you will. And he wrote him, and he asked about how he and the other members of the Nestle Allen and the United Bible Society's committee began their work on the New Testament text. What was their approach? What did they start with? And Dr. Metzger replied to him. He wrote him back, and he said, we took as our base at the beginning from the text of Westcott and Hort of 1881. And that was their baseline. They worked from that and built from there. And there's been 27 editions of the Nestle Allen Rand text. But it's basically, its foundation is the Alexandrian text that was, we know it as the Westcott and Hort text of 1881. Okay, so 2.6 is up next. The theory of Westcott and Hort, because I told you last week we were going to talk about their theory. What was their theory? Why did they pick these two manuscripts and some others? What was their thought process? And basically there are several points to it. I'm only going to talk to you about two of them. They're the two core ones, and one of them is very core. And the first one is very core. Oldest is best. Oldest is best. Boldest is best, and I'll get into that a little bit too. The second one is called the recension theory, and what that means is that the editors added to the shorter original autograph, the Alexandrian text being the shorter one, that the guys in Antioch added to that text through an editor. And it wasn't through the copyist, but an editor went in and added the other 5%. And made it to what we have today, and whether you call it the Beza Byzantine, Erasmus, Textus Receptus, majority text, that early on, that the shorter original text that Paul and all the writers wrote was shorter, and that there were editors, and editors came in and added the things that were missing. And so that's the two parts of the two core parts of their theory. Oldest is best, and that there were some editors that added the 5% that's missing in the Alexandrian text. Everybody follow me so far? Okay, good. If Chris is, I know we're good. Yeah, amen. 2.7. Oldest and therefore the best? ? Okay. Bible students are often told that Codex A and or Sinaiticus and B, Vaticanus, are older and thus better than other manuscripts. The implication being that they must therefore be more accurate because they're older. Okay, they are older, but older than what? Older than what? They are older than other Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. True, that's true. But they are not older than the earliest versions or translations of the New Testament into other languages. Okay. So if you were translating into other languages and you basically had a choice of two, Antioch or Alexander, okay, and to use, okay. So you had the Peshitta or the Peshitto, however you want to call it. That's it's an Aramaic language. You had the Italic, you had the Waldensian, you had the old Latin Vulgate, not Jerome's new Latin Vulgate, versions which agree with the majority text or the Textus Receptus and are older than A and B. They're older than 430 to 480 AD. Some of them 175 AD. So they agree with the Textus Receptus. So where did they get their version that agreed with Textus Receptus? They didn't get it from Alexandria. They got it ultimately from Antioch. These Asian versions are some 200 years older than the oldest manuscripts that we have out of Alexandria. 200 years. That's a lot. Okay. Yes, A and B are older than other Greek manuscripts, but for anyone to suggest that they are more accurate is absurd. It is like someone saying, you will find the greatest truth preached in the oldest and the most beautiful cathedrals of the world. Okay? They may be oldest and they may be beautiful, but does that mean that the truth is preached there? It's not just because they're older? Okay. In his masterful work, Revision Revised, John Bergeon wrote over 100 years ago concerning the ages of Codex A and B, the two older Alexandrian manuscripts, and their internal corruption. Okay. Lastly, we suspect, I'm quoting him, that these two manuscripts are indebted for their preservation solely to be ascertained by their evil character, which has occasioned that one Vaticanus eventually found its way 4 centuries ago to a forgotten shelf in the Vatican Library, while the other, after exercising the ingenuity of several generations of critical corrections made to it, eventually in AD 1844, got deposited in the wastebasket of the convent at the foot of Mount Sinai. And had A and B been copies of average purity, they must long have since shared the inevitable fate of books which are freely used and highly prized. Namely, they would have fallen into decadence and war and been worn out. But they were not worn out. They were well preserved to this day because they were not used. And they disappeared from sight. A good text from handling and use and need to be replaced with newer copies. That's the end of quote. Now, 2.8, Bergeon gives us 7 examples of corruption in Codex A and B. That's the 430 to 480, the 2 texts out of Alexandria. Everybody following? You good? You got this look? Just want to be sure. Yeah. If Chris had that look, I wouldn't think any of it. But it's okay. Okay. It's your night, bud. You're back. So, with regards to Codex A, or Sinaiticus, found in the convent and the trash can, here's what he found. He examined these two manuscripts for years, personally. And on many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped out through the carelessness of the copyist. Just dropped out. Letters, words, or even whole sentences are frequently written twice over, lined through. They didn't have pencils and erase. And or begun and immediately canceled and lined through. Number 3, a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same words as the clause preceding it. And this occurred no less than 115 times in this particular New Testament where clauses were eliminated because 2 words were the same and were backed up against each other. On nearly every page of the manuscript, there are corrections and revisions done by 10 different people. And he could tell by the writing style. I don't know if I could tell that, but this was his field. Manuscripts was this guy's field. Number 5. Some of these corrections were made about the same time that it was copied, but most of them were made in the 6th and 7th century. Because remember, this manuscript was discovered in 1844 in a wastebasket at a convent in Sinai. So with regards to B, Vaticanus, he had a couple things to say about that. In the Gospels alone, Codex B, the Vatican, leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. 7th thing he says, and he has many, many more, but Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree with each other only over 3,000 times in the Gospels. Not that one was missing something, but they disagreed with each other over 3,000 times. So, corruption in the text. Older doesn't mean better. Okay, doesn't mean better when you look at it closely. So 2.9, older ancient versions. John Bergeron on the reliability of a version over a single manuscript. I suppose it may be laid down, quoting him, that an ancient version outweighs any single codex, ancient or modern, which be named. The reason being that it is scarcely credible that a version, the Peshitta, for example, or Egyptian Gothic, can have been executed from a single revised copy. So you have these translations all over the Roman Empire, and they couldn't have been done by from what? One copy. One sort. Because how would they get there? I mean, you're going to get in your you're going to get in your mini and drive as fast as you can over to these places. There was no internet. I don't know what mail was like. There's no texting. There wasn't even paging. There was no telephones. And so these different translations in various geographical areas all agreed with each other, but in their own language, and they agreed with the Textus Receptus. So translations from different parts of the world could not have been translated from a single, same single text with an editor who has added 5% back to it. They just how would you get all those to agree? Hey, I just sent you a text and I added 5% to it overall, and it's all over the place. I mean, all over the place. So be sure that when you make your copy that you do it the same way. Well, I don't have yours. Well, send it to you. Will it be there in a couple years? Okay. A second reason for the value of ancient versions is in their ability to exhibit a text which predates the oldest Greek manuscripts, A and B. Okay, readings which are challenged in the authorized version for their non-existence in the two most ancient authorities, A and B, are frequently discovered in the Syrian and the Latin translations of the second century. That's 200 years before the copies known as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were created. Some of these translations are the Peshitta or the Peshitta, which just means common, like Vulgate means common version. The date of that is AD 150. The old Latin Vulgate, not Jerome's new Latin Vulgate, has a date of 157 AD. The Italic Bible, AD 157, one of the first of these Latin Bibles, and it was for the Waldenese in northern Italy. And it was translated no later than 157, and it's known as the Italic version. So then we move to 2.10, the testimony of older, early church fathers. So there were church fathers that wrote and lived prior to 430 to 480 AD, and they often quoted the Bible. They quoted the New Testament in their writings. What did they use? What Bible, what Greek New Testament did they use? Textus Receptus agrees with the vast majority of the 86,000 citations from Scripture by the early church fathers dated 325 AD and earlier. So when did A and B come about? 430 to 480, correct? 86,000 citations, early church fathers, and I think it was Scrivener that was compiling all of this, and he said you could compile the entire New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers, from when they quoted verses. That's pretty heavy. Much earlier than the Alexandrian copies A and B. Okay, 2.11. Part two of the Westcott and Hort theory. The part one was what? Oldest is it. Oldest is best. Don't care what it looks like. Don't care how corrupt it is. It's just oldest is best. And they clung to that. And I'll show you that. I'm going to read that to you in a minute. They just clung to that as a cornerstone of their theory of why they used A and B in similar ones. So part two is the false so-called Syrian text recension or revision, the adding back of what was missing from the smaller text, if you will, or the adding to, not adding back. And these occurred allegedly around 250 to 350 AD. Westcott and Hort wrote, the Syrian text, our Textus Receptus, must in fact be the result of a recension deliberately revised through the direction of an editor. Must be the result of recension. Somebody had to add all those words because we believe these two old guys that we have, this is it, this is the truth. So how did all those additional 5% of verses and text and that get in there? Some editor added them in. Okay. And it wasn't the copyist, but it was an editor that did that. And they don't know who it is. They have no proof of this. They have no writings about it, of the 86,000 writings about this. They just said this had to be the way it is because these two are it. And the only explanation is somebody had to add that other 5%, right? Makes sense to me. No one has found any proof of this from any writings. The older than A and B translations from all over the world could not have come from one revised text. They are too geographically far apart for it to come from one revised text. Yet these translations agree with each other. They basically agree with each other. There's some small, minor differences. This is very similar to the Synoptic Gospels. Have you ever heard of a manuscript called Q? Okay, and this is the textual critics who don't believe in the Holy Spirit that he can instruct Matthew, Mark, and Luke on how and John how to write. And so this is very similar. This whole recension or these things were added or revised, very similar to this document called Q. And Q was the document that the three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, drew from to create their Gospels. It was a common source. They had to have a common source. Well, we don't believe in the supernatural, so therefore they had to have a common source document that was a harmony, if you will, of the Gospels, and they each drew from it. And it was called Q. There is absolutely no evidence of a Q anywhere, just like there is no evidence of recension or revision manuscript whatsoever. So with the recension or revised theory, that would explain the larger, fuller text of the Antioch. So they had to explain it somehow. So that's how their explanation is. Some editor came along and added all that back. Okay, but there's no evidence of this recension. Now, 2.12. How did the revision committee respond to these challenges to the Westcott-Nort text? So the revision committee, they released the Revised Standard Version. 5 days later, they released the New Greek Testament based on original Greek manuscripts. 5 days later, so nobody could review it, and so they both went out together about 1881. They started about 1850, round numbers. Okay, that's a long time. So, how did they respond to the criticisms of Bergeon and Scrivener and others? Who now had all this, and they started examining it. They were textual experts in that, and Greek experts. And how did the committee respond to their criticisms of the Westcott-Nort text? So the chairman of the revision committee was a guy named Bishop Ellicott, and he accepted the Westcott-Nort text as well as the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament. So he did respond. He responded to the criticisms of the Westcott-Nort text and the Revised Standard Version by Bergeon, Scrivener, and others. And it was about a year later, after the RSV and this New Greek New Testament was released, that he wrote a paper. And then he wrote a short paper, and then he followed it up with a book in 1901. This is Bishop Ellicott, the head of the Revision Committee. Okay. He basically stuck to and defended only one thing, ancient witnesses only. And he never addressed any of the corruption or any of the other versions or any of the writings of the early church fathers, neither in his book nor in his article. He just basically boils down to this, ancient witnesses only, that's it. Those two are the oldest. A and B are the oldest. Okay, he did not address anything of the corruption or the witnesses of older translations or the writings of the older fathers who wrote prior to 430 AD. So let's look at some. So I told you I wanted to go through basically their theory and what was their core modus operandi of their committee in that. So I want to look at some of the key cutout passages. We looked at some last week, right? And we looked at five of them last week. And there's some really key ones. So we're going to put them up here under 2.13. We'll put them up one at a time. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. I'd love to just jump to the most one of the most famous ones. And so I'm going to ask a question. When's the last time outside of here, because I taught on this, and I believe Dave may have, I don't know. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the Trinity from 1 John 5, 7, and 8? The last time you heard a sermon on the Trinity from 1 John 5 and 7 and 8, I would venture to say, dollars to donuts, I bet you dollars to donut you never have. I bet you never have, okay? Even Calvary pastors are hesitant to expound this verse due to the footnotes. Doubt creeps in, so we'd better avoid this verse. And so who wins here when that happens? Who wins? Okay. We don't. God doesn't. Let's put it that way. So 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is known as the Johannine comma, Johannine common, written by John. And so the verses read this. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Westcott and Hort, the two texts drop out from the word in heaven all the way through on earth. So it would read this way, okay? There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree as one. Okay? And you probably have a footnote. If you have all of the verse there, you have a footnote that says, you better not believe this. You better ask the question, has God said? Because the footnote says this is not in the best manuscript. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a summary of the evidence that says that these were in the original autographs, that these belong in your Bible, that this verse belongs in your Bible. And so what's missing? One more time. In heaven, these three bear witness. In heaven, the Father. Everybody knows who the Father is, right? The Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. And the Holy Spirit. What do we call those three together? What do we call that? Trinity. And these three are what? One. Okay? Isn't that, that's a pretty succinct verse on the Trinity. Wouldn't you say, Bob? You do. Good, thank you. Now, so what does antiquity say? We have the testimony of the old Latin version as early as 1 AD 157. Tertullian around AD 200. Cyprian and his around AD 250. Guess what? Those dates are prior to 430, 480 AD. Okay. On the Greek side, Codex Wissenbergen-Genesis from the 8th century and manuscript number 88 from the 12th century. The comma is in both of those Greek manuscripts. We'll just call it the comma, or 1 John 5, 7 if you want. So number two, the consent of witnesses. There is consent of the Latin witnesses, both the old and Jerome's, the new, throughout history, as well as several Greek witnesses. Number three, variety of evidence. There are various witnesses, versions, fathers, lectionaries. Now, a lectionary, again, is verses that were written down and they were recited. You know how we used to read Proverbs and we would do it together out loud? Well, the lectionaries were when they wanted to read the scriptures out loud, and they were written down on manuscripts. And so the lectionaries, so we have versions, fathers, and lectionaries that all include the comma, and they're the ones who they're drawn from are older than Codex A and B. The respectability of witnesses or weight, Tertullian, the Waldenese, Cyprian, and Orthodox African writers, not the Alexandrian, are all credible witnesses. Continuity or unbroken tradition, the reading appears consistently throughout history from AD 150 to 1500. Six, credibility of opposing evidence. What's the opposing evidence? The two big dogs, A and B, right? The manuscript circumstances and many of the people of the opposing side are suspicious or not credible altogether. Number seven, internal considerations or reasonableness. The elementary Greek grammar is deficient without 1 John 5:7. And it has to do with the neuter and the masculine. And I have it in my notes here. I'm not going to give you any more than that. But the grammar is deficient without the missing verse. But it makes sense. The grammar is correct, the Greek grammar, with it. And because when we talk about spirit, water, and blood, we assign the neuter to them. They're not male or female, right? So you have father is going to be masculine, okay, and that. So you can get my notes, you can get a copy of it, but the grammar makes no sense and is defective without the verse. And so those are that's the evidence that we absolutely should be teaching and preaching the Trinity from 1 John 5:7. And when I taught through the 1 John on Wednesday nights, I definitely had it in there, and I went through some of these arguments, because you have to take time, because your Bible says, the footnote says, this is not in the better manuscripts. And it's snotty voice like that, too, by the way, just so you know. Have you noticed that when you read it, that you kind of get snotty when you read it? Yeah, okay, I do. So I have a couple of pages of some guys on the comma. It's called the comma, joining comma. Okay, so how about Mark 16:9-20? That a good one? When is the last time you heard a great commissioned sermon from Mark 16:9-20? I'm going to tell you right now. It's in our vision statement. Besides us, you haven't. Trust me, you haven't heard one. Why? Because, wow, this is not in the better manuscripts. These verses are not there. Okay, so let's find out. And I don't think any of you have heard a great commission statement from Mark. Okay, what is the typical great commission statement that we hear? Making disciples? No, it doesn't say that in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 says, go make disciples of all men, all nations, all ethnos, right? Okay. What should you do before you make somebody a disciple? They need to be saved, don't they? So what does Mark say? Go preach the gospel. But you always hear the Great Commission is go make disciples of everyone in the world, right? That's true, but you don't make disciples of unbelievers, you make believers of unbelievers first. So all these things flow together. Okay. In Mark 16:15, it says, and he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Okay. So I tried this on my dog the other day and it didn't work. I know he's not meaning animals when he says creatures. That's a joke. You guys are supposed to laugh a little bit. Loosen up. How many of you have... How many of you have heard this verse given before making disciples that they must believe the gospel first? You haven't. You haven't. People are afraid to touch it, you know. There's this snotty footnote, you know, not there. Or if you have the NIV, it's gone. It is gone out of the NIV. Okay. How many of you have heard that Jesus never spoke about tongues? Ah. How many of you have heard that Jesus never, ever spoke about tongues? That's happened. But Mark 16:17 says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. And he's talking about what? Going out into where? The world. And these people in the world you go out to and share the gospel with, these signs will follow. One of them is what? The sign of the gift of tongues. Okay. But we don't talk about Jesus talking about tongues because it's the snotty little footnote that we have. How many of you have heard a good explanation for why the NIV and Mark 16 ends with verse 8, and the words, the last words of the book of Mark are this, and this is the gospel of Mark. What does gospel mean, simply? Good news. Oh, how does the good news of Mark end? With the Westcott and Hort text. For they were afraid. Good news? I don't think so. Is that the way you would end a good news gospel? I don't think so. I wouldn't. Okay. So then I have the verses there. Now, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not in the oldest Greek manuscripts, Codex A and B. They're not there. It leaves about 400 years where we have no Greek manuscript copies since Mark wrote his gospel, approximately. So let's say Mark wrote it 55 AD. 400 years later, we got two copies, oldest copies of Greek copies that we have. Okay, so if Mark did not write 9 through 20, there will be no evidence of those verses anywhere prior to 430 AD, right? If he didn't write it, right? Okay. We're not buying the recension theory, okay? Specifically, there would be no translations into other languages from the Greek text that would include 16, 9 through 20. And there would be no quotations from early church fathers from verses 9 through 20. If Mark ended his gospel when he wrote it, let's say 55 AD, and he ended it at verse 8, and they were afraid. Is that the case? Perish the thought. Three primary witnesses, since we do not have original autographs of Mark, we don't have them. Number one, Greek manuscripts, but the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts younger than A and B have verses 9 through 20.
Well, some editor added those.
No. Number two, translations into other languages that are older than A and B, pre-430 AD. Syriac Peshitto from the 2nd century contains 9 through 20. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, he put it in there. 382 AD. He quotes 9 through 20. Gothic translation from Ulfilius in 350 AD has 9 through 20. From the 4th century to which Codex A and B are ascribed, five Greek writers, one Syriac, two Latin fathers, besides the Vulgate, Gothic, and Memphitic, which is Memphis, which is Egyptian, not Alexandrian versions, 11 authorities in all testify to the acquaintance and have included the last verses of Mark 16. Number three, the writings of the early church fathers. If Mark never wrote it, there would be no early church father that would ever know that they existed, right? Okay. Chrysostom, Ambrose, Jerome, Nestorium, Cyril of Alexandria all wrote, quoted from 9 through 20 of Mark 16, to quote a few. Conclusion, based on the witnesses, scratch out your footnote. And use it. Don't be afraid of it. Use it. Teach it. I know Dave will. Whenever we get to Mark, see if he's going Luke, Acts, all the way through, over to Genesis, come back around. We'll get to Mark in about 25:25. And no, okay. Something like that.
I already got it in Life of
Jesus. Oh, good.
Yeah. So,
That's right. You did that at the other place. So let's look at Acts 8:37. Well, Acts 8:37. We just got a couple more. Then we're gonna end. Okay. So Acts 8:37. Then Philip said, "Who's he saying is speaking to?" Ethiopian. Okay. And he said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That entire verse is struck. That entire verse. And why did I pick this? Why is this significant? Because what you believe is very important. Whom you believe in is very important. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what he believed, right? Is that important? Okay. Not just, "I believe." What do you believe? Whom do you believe? Who is he? Okay. This is the only place in Acts where the complete name, title, and the divine eternal generation of Jesus as the Son is listed all at once. All at once. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His earthly name is what? Jesus. What is he? Who is he? What's his title? Christ, Messiah. And What is his relation? What is his eternal relationship to God? Is as the Son. His eternal, it's called eternal generation. He never was created. His body was, but he wasn't. Okay. This is only one of five verses where this complete description is used in the New Testament. This complete description is used five times in the New Testament. This is one of the places, and the only time in the book of Acts. The same older sources and that apply here as it did to the others as well. This is an important verse, okay? But it's not in those manuscripts. Go to Romans 1:16. That's the next one. We should know this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Did I read that correct? Huh? Oh. You know what? Your footnote says it's not there.
It's not there.
It's not there. It's the gospel of who? Just the gospel. Okay. Now we know what that means. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Of Christ has been deleted. Westcott and Horde text reads gospel, just gospel. I believe the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So gospel means good news. Hey, Bob, I got some good news. You're going to be working for the next 2 years. It's good news. It's gospel. It's the power of God. What I just told you is the power of God, salvation for you. You believe that? No. Thank you. Well, okay. Of course, we know what gospel means, right? It's good news. Okay. So it was deleted. The phrase gospel of Christ, those three words, is used only 10 times in the New Testament. Gospel of Christ. What gospel of Christ unique? What is unique in this verse out of the 10 usages of this phrase, that is the only verse where gospel of Christ is used where it's linked to the power of God to save all who believe. You think that's important? It's the only time gospel of Christ is linked to, in the use of that phrase, 10 times it's used, it's only here that it's linked to, it is the power of God to save you. Do you think that's an important deletion? So the same rules, older sources, applies here as well. Okay, we're going to look at one more. One more. I love this one. And there's hundreds of these. Okay? And some are more important than others. I grant you that. Okay? Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3. You're going to love this one. Hebrews 1:3, who, talking about the Son of verse 2, or Son of verse 2, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's wrong with that? By himself. Oh, is that important? I think so. Two words were deleted in the Westcott and Hort text, by himself. He had by himself purged our sins. By himself. How many of you think that by himself is significant? I do. Two of you do. Good. There was no other sacrifice. There's no co-redeemer. It is by himself. No one else. No other sacrifice. No other person. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who by himself, what? Purged our sins. Oh, hallelujah. Only by himself, alone, only him. So in last week, we gave you six others. I just wanted to give you some. There's lots of these. Okay, but again, not everything is taken out. Because if it was all taken out, these guys couldn't call themselves what? Christian scholars or pastor. How about that? Do you guys know the testimony of your pastor? I think you do. You shared it before. So, our summary and conclusions through questions. And we can be a little Pentecostal here now, okay? If you want. Okay. Yeah. Yes, 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 yeah, yeah. Yeah, I forgot to say that there, yeah. That I said the same older sources apply here as well. Okay. So, our summary. Would God have two Greek New Testaments? Oh, come on, you can be louder than that. No! How about a little passion? Okay. Bob, you're pretty passionate, guy. All right, thank you. Would Satan, who desires to be like the Most High and desires his scholars to be called Christian, though they are not, have two Greek New Testaments? Yes, he would. So he could ask the question in your subconscious, what? As God say? As God said. In face of conflicting footnotes in our Bibles that lead us perhaps to ask what Satan asked Eve in the garden, has God said? Yes. Our footnotes can lead us to say that, can't they? Or lead you to be silent. How about that? Mark 16, 1 John 5, Hebrews 1, 3, Romans 1, 16, portions of it. Okay. What is Satan's end goal in creating doubt about the Word of God? That we deny the inerrancy of the Bible just like most of his Christian seminaries in this country do today, and like most of the mainline denominations do today. They do not believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. Does spirituality over scholarship matter? Class? Yes, absolutely. Does knowing the supernatural testimony of our Bible college professor matter? Absolutely. Absolutely. Who was the greatest scholar in the New Testament besides Jesus? Paul. Did he give his testimony? 3 times in the book of Acts. Did he refer to it throughout his letters? Absolutely. Was it supernatural? Did he change? Yeah, absolutely. It was important for Paul and the Holy Spirit that his supernatural testimony was known to the world so they could trust that he was a man of God. If you are involved with teaching the Word of God here at this church, would your testimony be important to us? Oh, absolutely it would. We want to get to know you. How'd you get saved? What's going on? What were the changes that occurred in your life? What did God do? And we'd celebrate those things. It's cool. So what do we do with our non-Textus Receptus English translation Bibles? If you're in the mountains and you have to start your fireplace and you have two Bibles, you have your English translation based on the Textus Receptus and you have the NIV, and you're going to freeze to death unless you get the fire going. You need some paper. Okay, do it then. Burn it. But otherwise, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay. Trust as your final authority. The text is Receptus based on English translations, and it's the New King James and the King James are the two. Now, I want to note something, and Joey had pointed this out to me, and I did a little research, Joey, I want you to know. I listen to you, buddy, all the time. The Young's Literal Translation, 1898 version, which is the one that is in my software and the one that you can buy, is based on the Textus Receptus. There was a version of it after Westcott and Hort came out. That was based on Westcott and Hort. Then they went back to it in 1898. Okay, but it's a transliteration, so it's a little clumsy. It's a little difficult to read, but you could use that as well, side by side with your New King James or your King James Bible. It's pretty cool. And I know Dave Westcott loves to use Young's Literal Translation. Okay. Oh no, Dave Weston, if you're listening to this, please forgive me, Dave Weston. Dave Weston, he had mentioned that again. Okay, but it's a transliteration, so it's kind of clumsy when you read it, but it'll give you a fuller view. Okay, use your translations as references for hearing how maybe a verse is read in the NASV or ESV. Use it. It might help you, but don't use it as your final authority, your English final authority. Don't use it for that. Okay, because and some of them are pretty good, you know, in that regards. And do not listen to the footnotes about the best manuscripts or NU or the Nestles Allen doesn't have this or whatever. Don't and as I come across them, I scratch them out. I just don't do it. I don't go. So, amen.